Continuing through the book of Mark, chapter 3 was rather heavy this morning, rather confronting. Lots of spiritual battles went on this morning in this place because of the content of chapter 3. God did some incredible things, I'm sure, in people's lives. But as we come to chapter 4, we've already seen how Mark has been focusing on the works of Jesus Christ. In his presentation of Jesus as the suffering servant of God, Mark has to this point emphasized the works of Christ rather than the words of Christ. But all of that is about to change as we come to chapter 4. For we see how Mark begins to incorporate now the teachings of Jesus. Up to this point, we haven't seen that much, but now we begin to see that as Mark just begins to incorporate that. It's interesting to note that Mark picks up on the teachings of Jesus, beginning with the parables. Jesus took stories. I love the parables. Let me kind of explain it a little bit. Jesus took stories from everyday life. And he used them to illustrate spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. The Greek word for parable is a word that means to cast alongside. So a parable is a story that is cast alongside of a spiritual truth. That's what the word means, cast alongside. So a parable is a story that is cast alongside, comes alongside of a spiritual truth. Someone has well said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But the question arises, why did Jesus teach in parables? We learn from this chapter that Jesus taught in parables to reveal the truth to those who would believe and to conceal the truth to those who would not. You see, Jesus didn't start teaching in parables until after the nation had rejected him, an event that we saw in the last chapter. So these parables are intended to conceal the truth from those who mock and ridicule while revealing the truth to those who would follow him. And we begin with perhaps the most familiar parable of all parables, and that is the parable of the sower. The parable of the soils and the purpose of parables. And then we have the presentation of the parable of the soils, of the sower. Let's pick it up at verse 1, okay? I'm reading out of the New American Standard tonight, so. He begins to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you remember from this morning that Jesus had boarded a small boat, a dinghy, cast off the shore in order to teach the people. We remember how a great multitude of people had pressed upon Jesus that he might touch them. And so he had to get in this boat to not get crushed by the crowd. They were looking for healing. They'd brought the sick in great numbers to Jesus, and they pressed him to heal them. And he did heal many. But he was not interested primarily in healing their bodies as much as healing their lives. He had a much greater mission in mind, to teach and preach the word to them so as to heal the hurt of the heart and of the spirit. And Jesus begins this series of teachings with the parable of the sower, perhaps the most familiar of all of Jesus' parables. And I can well imagine that as he's teaching this parable, there was probably a farmer within eyeshot of the crowd sowing seed in the field. And as Jesus is teaching, he looks and he sees this farmer taking the seed and sowing it and moving and taking the seed and sowing it. And so he picks up on this. And he seizes that activity and he uses it to impart spiritual truth. For we read in his explanation of this parable how this parable really has two applications, one to the hearer and one to the sower. So there's applications for both. For the hearer, well, we see how these four kinds of soils represent four responses to the Word of God. And as we consider these responses, we have to ask ourselves, which response is true in our lives? Are we the one upon whom the seed is sown in good soil and it produces something great and lasting? But his parable also has an application to the one who sows the word. As a sower of the word, this parable helps me to understand that not everyone I share with is going to receive it. In fact, many won't. But it's not the talent of the sower. Neither is it the quality of the seed, but the condition of the people's hearts that determines their reaction of the gospel. Spurgeon once said, and I love this, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." Don't you love that? It has nothing to do with the eloquence of the one sharing. It has nothing to do with the hours of preparation or the great degrees that we may have behind our names. It has nothing to do with all of the learning that we have. It has only to do with the power of the Holy Spirit who will take the word and impart the word and change people's lives. Do you understand that? I've told us so many times, man, it is not what anybody says about the word that'll change your lives. It's not the books you're going to read. It's the word itself that'll change lives. Because the word itself is the only word that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? This is not ink on paper. Anything else you read is ink on paper. This is not. This is living. This is alive. This is powerful. And if that was not true, I would not do what I do. I wouldn't be up in front of people for the last 30 some odd years and 3-4 times a week and preach God's word if it wasn't for the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that takes the word and touches people's lives. Because if I relied on my talent or ability, I'd have people jumping me, man, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. Think about it, man. It's not a comfortable thing to sit in front of somebody and say, "You know what? You're a dirty, rotten sinner going to hell." Nothing personal, you know, or anything like that, Jim, but I happen to look that direction. You know, I know that's not true. See, that's not a comfortable thing. But when you speak that and you say that under the unction or the power or the authority of the Holy Spirit takes that truth and touches men's hearts. One of the guys was telling me, I think it was Pastor Joe, one of the guys was telling me that one of the great things about the Passion of the Christ is that people are going to be, the go to that movie, are going to be forced to read God's word. Because it's in Aramaic and it's all subtitles, and they're going to be forced to read God's word. And you read God's word, it will not return void. I think that is wonderful. They're going to be sitting there reading the word of God, man. And that is incredible, isn't it? And it won't return void. I'm having fun preaching. I don't know about the rest of you guys. Everybody's happy but Jim. He's going to talk to me later. In fact, we read here how ideally maybe one out of four people who hear the gospel will truly receive the word and grow. Eternity Magazine did a study a few years ago of a very large crusade held by a famous evangelist. 178 churches came together for this particular crusade, and during this week, 4,106 decisions for Jesus Christ were made. 3 months later, the magazine checked around and learned that only 3% of those decisions were going to church. That means 3,981 people who came forward never continued on in their decision for Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Billy Graham who years ago was being interviewed on national television by David Frost. And David Frost asked Dr. Graham, of the millions of decisions for Jesus Christ that he's seen over the years at his crusades, how many of these people had actually become Christians? Billy Graham estimated that about 1 in 4, or maybe 25% of those who walk the aisle, are truly converted. I guess what I'm saying is, don't get discouraged. We have the greatest opportunity we have ever had with this movie to share with people. They're asking questions. They want to know. Told you this morning what Ebert said last night on television. It was incredible when he reviewed the movie and he just preached the gospel. I thought the man was Jewish all these years. And he preached the gospel, man. He just said, well, let me tell you about this movie. And I told you what he said this morning. He just simply said, this man came, gave his life for our sins, died on the cross. You need to believe in it. He just preached the gospel. I'm going, whoa, man, move over, preachers. God's doing some stuff in people's lives. And at the same time, you know, the review in Time Magazine last week was totally opposite of that. And this guy was blasting the movie. He would never respect Mel Gibson again, go see one of his movies. The reaction is going to be different by different people. Every time the gospel is preached, no matter what the venue, people react. 1 out of 4 will probably embrace Jesus Christ. If 1 out of 4 people that don't know Jesus embrace Jesus Christ as they go to this movie, and that's a possibility, as you and I follow up and we share and we do our work and we pray and we seek God and we're available, it could be incredible. This could be the last harvest. This could be it. When that last sheep comes into the corral and he says, I was waiting for that one. Come on, church. Come on home. And we're out of here, man. This could be, I don't think it says whistle, shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God, but we threw a whistle in there, okay, in the original language. Okay. This could be the last great harvest, man. Don't miss it. The purpose of parables and the parable of the sower explained begins in verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown. And those are the ones in whom the seed is sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, as we consider our Lord's explanation of this parable, I really want you to realize this. Every one of us in this room this evening is representing this group. Which one of you will be, you know, evident by how you respond to this message? By what is being said. I'm not necessarily talking just about salvation. I'm talking about how you respond to the message of the teaching of the Word of God. I used to think this story and think that these various soils were four different kinds of people who remained the same way all through their lifetime. Some were, you know, permanently hard-hearted, like the first example given. Some were impulsive, like the second. Some were full of concerns, like the third, etc. But I have come to see that what our Lord is describing here is not so much the types of persons as much as the condition of our heart at any given moment. In other words, there are conditions which are present when the word is being sown. Whenever the word is being sown, there are people that are in one condition or another. And some of you are here tonight, have open and receptive hearts to what is being said. This morning, there were people present who had open and receptive hearts to what were being said. And we said some extremely hard things this morning. Some confronting things that caused some people to say some things as they were walking out to me. So there were those who had a hard heart and didn't want to hear things. Others are troubled and worried about something, so you're not going to get much out of this time together. Same was true this morning. And some may just be plain hard-hearted and leave the same way that you come in. And if we're really honest, we have all been callous at times when we've heard the word. We've all been troubled or distracted at times when we've heard the word. So let me ask you before we go any farther tonight, where is your heart right now? You are in, I am in, one of these four conditions in the parable of the sower. Which one? Only you can answer that, man. See, I don't think we have a whole lot of time before Jesus comes. And I want to learn everything that I can and hear everything that I can and know everything of Jesus that I possibly can. So when I hear the word, I want to listen. And I want to have a heart that's receptive. Not just receptive for information. Because knowledge puffs up. I just don't want to be receptive to learn stuff. I want to be receptive for the Holy Spirit to take the word that I'm hearing, enter my heart, and bring change into my life. I want him to take my sadness and give me joy. I want him to take my critical attitudes and give me compassion for others. I want him to take my judgmentalism and give me love. I want him to take my pains and give me healing and health. And hope. Isn't that what the word does? So as we gather tonight, we should expect that to happen. If I came in here with a chip on my shoulder because of what something said or somebody did or how they're doing or not doing or whatever, somebody cut me off, coming to somebody in the parking lot, I don't like what they're driving or whatever. God, I want to change. I want to change. I want to be so filled with joy tonight that when I walk out of here, somebody is going to cross my path and I'm going to just give them so much love. I'm going to show so much joy to that person that's been bugging the tar out of me. You know, the word will do that. It's not a positive confession. It's not, I'm going to make this happen. That's what the word does. So every time the word is sown, you have an opportunity to decide which of these four types of soil you will be. We teach this every time having to do with sharing the gospel with people, and that's a great teaching, and we do that. But we're believers here tonight, and I want to say it's applicable to our lives every time the word is sown. What soil am I? Time doesn't permit for us to dissect each one of these soil conditions tonight. But let me simply say this. It is the Lord's desire that each of us bring forth much fruit. Jesus said, "Herein is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Someone has well said, and I like this, God is looking for spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. Okay. All right. He wants faithful Christians, not fruity ones. How do you know if you're that kind of person? Simply this. Is the Word of God producing fruit in your life? Your Christian growth and development is directly proportional to the amount of time you spend in prayer, the amount of time you spend in the Word, the amount of time you spend in fellowship, the amount of time you spend in ministry. There are no shortcuts for Christian growth. In this day of Christian everything, we're looking for shortcuts. Ways that we can grow without that all-important ingredient of growth, and that's commitment. And I want to tell you, bro, sis, it just doesn't happen. You will not grow in your Christian walk unless there's commitment in your life. Commitment to Him, commitment to His Word, commitment to His call in your life. There will be no growth. We don't like that. We want instant everything today, don't we? It's all instant. If we have to wait 2 minutes for something, we're going to go someplace else. You know, we hate anything. I've used this illustration so many times. It's just you get in that checkout line, 10 items or less, you're counting the items in the cart in front of you. Because you have places to go, things to do, people to see. Where are you going? I don't know, but I got to get out of here. Yeah. Everything instant. We don't even care if the food tastes good, as long as it's instant. Yeah. And there are no shortcuts to Christian maturity without that primary ingredient of commitment. And commitment takes time. Commitment means I'm there, man, no matter what. The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. You're converted in an instant. But maturity is a process that involves your entire life. And the moment you think you've arrived, you're in major trouble. He that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Well, we're moving along with neck-breaking speed through these two chapters. Number B on my outline. AB, we haven't gone very far, have we? We see the responsibility of those who understand the Word of God. Verses 21 to 23, they are responsible to expose and publish the truth, that is the Word of God. Let's pick it up at verse 21. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? It is not brought to be put on the lampstand, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that is what would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In John 8:12, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. We are the light of the world, reflecting the light of God. D.L. Moody writes, God has left us here to shine. We are not here to buy and sell and get gain. We are not here, he says, to accumulate wealth, to acquire worldly position. If we are Christians, this earth is not our home. Our home is up yonder. God has sent us into the world to shine for him, period. That is our purpose on this planet. Can anybody say amen to that? That's tough, isn't it? My sole purpose on this planet is to reflect Jesus Christ. But what we're doing, most of us, many of us, we just add him to our agenda. We have this agenda in life. This is where we're going. This is where how we're going to get there. This is all this stuff. And we bring Jesus into the deal. And he's part of the package and we move on. And Moody said, and I believe the Word of God says, you are the light of the world. I am the light. Then later on he says, you are the light of the world. We are to reflect Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. That's the reason why we're here. To reflect Jesus Christ. When people see you, they see Jesus. When they hear you, they're listening to Jesus. When they watch you, they're watching. They're watching Jesus. Are you understanding what I'm saying? You're reflecting who he is. verses 24 to 25. When we hear the word, we become accountable. So we must take care how we hear. Look at verse 24. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. We live in a society that is cluttered with noise pollution. And we have learned to be very discriminating in our hearing. We have selective hearing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Huh? Have you noticed how there are some sounds around you every day that you don't even notice? You've become desensitized to them. You've just learned to tune them out. Anyone with kids knows what I'm talking about. All right. Somebody else walks in your house. How can you stand the noise? What noise? Your children. I don't hear them. Are they doing something? Yeah. When I was growing up, we lived on Front Street. Do you know what Front Street means? That means you're backed up to the railroad tracks. All right, in Alhambra, California, we lived right on the tracks. That's where we lived. In fact, it was on the wrong side of the tracks, but that's where we were. We were a poor family, and I'll tell you what, got to the point, you know, and I didn't hear the trains. Friends would come over, and, you know, we'd be talking, and they'd start yelling. Why are you yelling? That train's going by. Oh, is it? I just learned to tune it out. It sounded, when you started listening, it sounded like it was going through your living room. Yeah. But you just learned to tune that out. As Christians, church, hear me. We need to be careful that we don't tune out and become desensitized to the scriptures. And that's exactly what the people of Jesus' day had done. They had tuned out. We can tune out and think that this study, this message is for somebody else. We can tune out the Spirit and become dull to the Word and sit in our spiritual smugness and self-righteousness thinking surely this message isn't for us. And we can become very judgmental in that way. That's why Jesus says that by whatever standard you judge others, that will be the standard by which we are judged. Two more kingdom parables in this chapter real quickly. Look at verse 26. And as he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What the Lord is saying is that there is this beautiful, unconscious growth taking place as God's word is being planted in your heart. As you're reading through the word of God, and I just need to ask, how many of you here tonight, we're about a month and a half into it, how many of you here tonight are reading through the New Testament with us daily? How many of you are still doing that, man? Cool. That is so fantastic, man. Because as you're reading through, as you are studying, as you are coming and we go over the word, and as you're hearing the word, the seed is being sown, the seed is being planted, you go home, you sleep, you live life as normal. But let me tell you something, the word of God is having an effect. Whether you see it or understand it or not, because the Bible says so. You can't always see it immediately, but there is that growth. That's what this parable is talking about. You know, even without realizing it, by your being here and God's word being sown in your heart, there are changes, my friend, if you allow it. There are changes that are taking place tonight in your heart. There are changes that are happening in your life tonight because the word of God is going out. That's why I love Bible studies, man. Home studies, and midweek studies, and Sunday studies, and any individual study, whatever you got, man. Because when you take the word in, something's going on, man. Something's happening. Ah, that is so cool, man. And then we have the parable of the mustard seed, verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Some regard this as a beautiful picture of the church growing so large that it provides refuge for all the world. But this mustard seed plant has grown into a monstrosity. It's not talking about a good thing here. You have to interpret all of these parables in this section by the explanation of the parable of the sower, the first parable. What are the birds? The birds come and take the seed. That's an evil thing. And you can take in the seed, it's described in the explanation, and take the seed to mean the same thing in each one of these parables. It doesn't change. Okay? That's how it's written. So the birds in this massive mustard tree are nesting there. It harbors birds who in the parables, starting with the parable of the sower, are emissaries of Satan, according to the foundational parable of the soils. That's the foundational parable, and they're all interpreted by that parable. The growth of the kingdom will not result in the conversion of the world. In fact, some of the growth will give opportunity for Satan to get in and go to work, according to Wiersbe. Jesus, in considering the growth of the work of God, reminds us that size and status are not necessarily benefits. There has never been a great curse upon the world than corrupt Christianity of the form of godliness without the power. So what do? We let everything grow up together. We let him separate, but understand what's going on, man. And the church can become a monstrosity because we're speaking the words and we're saying the things. And we're getting into our programs. And we're getting into the latest fad. But the power of God is not apparent in our midst and in our lives. And that's what the church is all about. My greatest, I wouldn't call it a fear, but my greatest concern, thing I pray about a lot, is that we would never give the impression of having an answer, and when people show up, they don't find the answer. They don't find Jesus when they show up because he is the answer. It's not our programs, it's not our counseling, it's not our anything else. It's Jesus Christ, and he is the answer. And we can become big and huge and have all of these things going on, cell groups all over town where we're going through this and going through that, have all this stuff going on. But without the power of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit empowering those things, they're absolutely irrelevant. We need to understand that, man. That's what this parable is talking about, the parable of the mustard seed. Then Jesus calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, and just as he was, and other boats were filled with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We've all been in storms. And I suspect that most of us have probably reacted much the same way as the disciples do here. But notice how no sooner does Jesus rebuke the wind and the waves, and then he rebuked the disciples. He rebuked them for having no faith. Why would he do that? The ship was full of water. It looked like it was going to sink. What would you have done in their shoes? I mean, I'm dying here, Lord. We're going under, man. The water's in the boat. There's no way to get it out. He says it's a lack of faith. I'm saying this is obvious. It's not a lack of faith. This is truth. We're going to die here. So why does he look at them and rebuke them and say, "How come you have no faith?" The storm is raging. The boat is sinking. The master's sleeping. Why would he rebuke them for having no faith? Because you go back to the beginning of what he said. He told them, let us go over to the other side. Jesus didn't say, let's go under. He said, let's go over to the other side. And whenever Jesus says, let's go over, you're never going under. He says, I'm going to get you from here to here. He's going to get you from here to here. Ain't no need to panic in the middle because it looks like the ship is full of water and you're sinking and he's asleep. Jesus, you're so busy with this movie. You're not concerned about me right now. Got so much going on. You're protecting Mel. God, I'm drowning here. Help me. Help me, Jesus. When you got on the boat, he said, we're going to go to the other side. Guaranteed, you're going to make it to the other side. So he's saying, what is your faith in, gentlemen? Is your faith in this boat? Is your faith in the water? Is your faith in bailing it out? Or is your faith in the fact that I'm with you and I told you we're going to go to the other side? He told you he'd never leave you nor forsake you. Then why do you panic when all of a sudden things get upset? You go, what do we do? I'm all alone. He said, I'll never leave you. He promised. He'll get you to the other side. He said he would. They had his word, but they doubted. How about you? You uptight about a situation? Are you doubting, fearful, questioning? Because you've doubted his word? Just as Jesus gave his word to these disciples, he gives his word to you this evening. The storms may rage, the winds may blow, but hallelujah, God's word is sure. Okay? And the promises are there, and you're going to make it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will try to help you complete it. Sometimes it won't happen. Is that what it says? Huh? What does it say, man? Being confident of this very thing, say it with me. He who began a good work in you is able to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, man. Here's the good news. He started something down in there, man. He started a good work down inside of you somewhere, Mary. He started a good work inside of you, Katie. He started a good work inside of you, Andy. He started a good work inside of you, man. He started it being confident of this very thing that he will complete it. So the storms may rage, the winds may blow, the water may fill up, you may be sinking, but being confident of this very thing, he started it, he'll complete it because he promised. You can't lose. It's okay. Well, what if the boat sinks? You'll get wet. But Jesus will be there. Did that make sense? I mean, I want to be where Jesus is. And if Jesus is going to be with me in the boat when it goes under, I want to be with Jesus. I'd rather be with Jesus in the boat going under than on the shore without Jesus. So wherever he goes, that's where I want to be, man. That's really good stuff. I'm really beginning to be a really good preacher. Look at chapter 5. If I had a choice, I'd go to this church. I want you to see the authority of Jesus in the life of the Gadarene demoniac. And in the first 8 verses, the description of this demon-possessed man. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Well, constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do you have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? Stop there for a moment, man. In the last chapter, we saw how Jesus said, let us pass over. And here we see how they came over the other side. We see how Jesus braved the storm. Why? Because he had to minister to this man. And that storm might have very well have been the enemy trying to keep Jesus from coming and ministering to this man. You understand that we're in spiritual warfare, do you not? You don't believe it. You should have been around here this morning with the guys and the gals going in this place. There was spiritual warfare like you would not believe here this morning. I mean, you name it, it went on here today. It was incredible, man. And the enemy gets angry when you start moving into his territory. And you start knocking down some hell gates, man. The good stuff going on with the men at the retreat. And then we did chapter 3 this morning that really confronts his territory. And, you know, he gets a little upset with that. Well, Jesus is going across this sea because there's this demoniac over there, this nutso guy. And the enemy, you know, just trying to do everything he can to try to keep him away. I don't know whether to tell this story. Not this, the story is told of how the devil was having a yard sale one day. Many people turned out to check out his wares. It took over to look over the tools and devices that he uses. The tool of lust had a price tag attached to it, as did the tool of distractions. But a crowd gathered around one particular tool that had no price tag on it. Someone asked for the price of the tool, and the devil said, "Oh, I could never sell that one. This is the most effective tool that I have. I've accomplished more work with this one tool than with all the others you see here put together." Being quite impressed, someone asked the name of the tool, and the devil replied, "Discouragement. It works every time." Think about it. Doesn't it work in your life? You get discouraged, and I can't try it again. I can't do this again. The devil will do everything he can to keep you from ministering to others. That's why we need to, keep our team that was in Russia in prayer this whole time they've been gone as they're traveling home tonight. That's why you need to think about Joel Rogan back the next couple of weeks. And you all know Joel. He's one of the pastors around here, man. And, you know, you need to keep him in prayer for the next couple of weeks because he's on his way to Thailand, leaving tonight at midnight. Because he's going to be in spiritual warfare. Because he's taken a couple of pastors with him that are interested in missions, have never taken their church anything, any place in missions. And Joel's brother Jeff is in Thailand, been there for years with his family. Does a great work there. He's one of the missionaries we support. And Joel is taking these pastors to introduce them to missions so that they could take a team back to Thailand and be involved in what God is doing there. You don't think your brother Joel is going to have spiritual warfare the next couple of weeks? Big time. Big time. And we, as his brothers and sisters, need to stand in the gap and intercede and pray every time you think about him, man. And God will bring to your remembrance this week. You remember Joel? Spoke at our last Saturday's men's breakfast. You know who he is? Or all of a sudden you'll hear the word Thailand, or you'll hear Joel or Jeff, or, you know, the common name Roganback. You'll probably hear that several times this week. Okay? And when you do, pray for him, man. Because he's going to be in spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. Please understand that. This is the only in-depth look we have of a demon-possessed man in the New Testament. And he displays some classic marks of demonic possession. There are listed here several signs which indicate when demonic spirits are at work in the life of an individual. The first there word is unclean. These are unclean spirits. There is always an element of uncleanness present in demonic activity. Uncleanness. The second sign evident here is the isolation in which this man lived. He had a home, he had friends, because Jesus sent him back to both at the end of the story. But he chose to live by himself in utter segregation, away from humanity, cut off from them. Why'd you say that, Chuck? Because it is the enemy of your soul that keeps you out of fellowship. Jesus wants his people together. And it's the enemy himself that isolates and keeps us out of fellowship, man. Then there was the supernatural strength he exhibited. The last mark is that of self-destructive behavior. I don't want to deal with all that stuff tonight. Okay. Then beginning with verse 9, Jesus demonstrates his authority over evil spirits. Where he'd been saying to him, I'm picking up verse 9, and he said, asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored them, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, why would Jesus allow these demons the freedom of going into the swine? Well, if you go back to the Mosaic Law, and you find that they weren't to keep swine, it was forbidden meat under the law. These descendants of the tribe of God were engaged in raising swine in an activity forbidden by Jewish law. So I think Jesus was just taking care of several problems here, man. And he just sent these demons into the swine and just, he let them pig out, you might say. Okay, I don't know. It's not as bad as in Matthew, the things that I said, so I just thought I would say something different, man. But this mass suicide of these pigs is something that's being repeated in our day, as I consider some of the mass suicides that we've seen in our generation at times. As we talk about demons, we talked about it this morning, man. You know, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Absolutely not. We dealt with that in great detail this morning. If you want to know more about that, you want to go there tonight, man. I love what Greg Laurie says about this. He says, the next time the devil comes knocking on your door, just say, Lord, would you mind answering the door this time? It's always a good idea to keep Jesus between you and the enemy, man. Then we see the reaction of the bystanders to the deliverance of this demon-possessed man. Pick it up at verse... let's pick it up, verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Now, you'd think the townsfolk would be delighted over this. But read how rather they than being grateful that this poor, wretched man was helped and healed, they were upset because they had lost their swine and their business was no longer, you know, productive. Incredible. You see, they were more interested in pigs than they were people. They could care less about others. They only cared about themselves. And I think that you would agree with me that their descendants are still around today. Are they not? People who really don't have a concern for others, just themselves. We have in our country, people are so concerned about animal rights and not human rights. They will agree to an abortion, but don't test some new drug on a rat. Am I right? Isn't that true? It's incredible. Same kind of people. They were upset about the pigs, not happy that the man was okay. And we still have those kind of attitudes today. Incredible. For an example, if you take an egg of an eagle and you destroy that egg, it could cost you federal law. It could cost you 10 years in prison. Yet you can kill a human being in a partial birth abortion and you go scot-free. Explain that to me. That makes absolutely no sense. I read a poem by John Oxenham based upon this incident in Scripture. It says in part, just one line, I remember. It says, "Rabbi, be gone and take this fool of thine. You love his soul. We prefer the swine." And that's exactly how they were. It's exactly what they meant. And Jesus demonstrates his authority over sickness and death. A father asked Jesus to heal his daughter. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hand on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. We saw how Jesus had delivered a demon, and the people's response was to ask him to leave. But by one crowd, while one crowd couldn't wait to get rid of Jesus, we see the opening verses, you know, of this. How across the sea there was another crowd waiting for Jesus to return. And really what we have here are the two responses to Jesus by mankind. "Get away from me. I want nothing to do with you." And then there's the other crowd that, "I need you, Jesus. I need you." Those are the main responses. And we see how two people in particular stand out. One was named Jairus, the other some unknown woman. Boy, this is the first time this has happened since we started going through the New Testament. I'm going to run out of time before I run out of stuff to say. Because you've asked too many questions tonight, man. You know, if you'd have just sat there quietly and not asked so many questions, we'd have been okay, man. Jairus comes to Jesus. I'll just tell you the stories and you can fill in the stuff on your own. He says, "My daughter's dying. Can you do something?" Jesus says, "Sure." So he begins to go towards his home. And on the way, he's going through a certain city. And a gal who had been plagued with a disease for years, she bled all of the time. She'd gone to the doctors and spent all of her money. In fact, she was considered unclean because a woman during that time of the month was considered unclean. You couldn't touch her, and she was unclean. So this woman had been ostracized from the synagogue, from the religious society because of her uncleanness, because of her flow of blood constantly. So she was an outcast from her religion, from the Jewish community. She'd spent all of her money, and she was still ill. She heard about Jesus. And Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house. And on the way, you all know the story. This woman decided, "If I could just get close to Jesus." Church, we need to have that kind of mentality. There comes a time when you need to get off wherever you are and move towards Jesus, man. Appropriate. Are you following me? Jesus was walking by, and she could have just taken that as a no. Too many people. Maybe I'll try to get him next time. He didn't stop for me. I yelled, "Jesus, I need," and everybody in the crowd was yelling for healing because they were there. She didn't let that stop her like we would so much of the time. The Bible says she reached in and she, you know, squeezed her way. She was a sickly woman, but she squeezed her way through the crowd. And as he was passing by, she just lunged and reached out and just barely touched his robe as he walked by. Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" They said, give us a break here, Lord. Everybody's touching you. We're in a crowd scene here. He says, no, no, somebody touched me differently because I felt virtue flow forth from my body. And she was healed, man. There are times, my friend, when you need to stop just sitting back and waiting and waiting and waiting. You need to get up and move towards Jesus and reach out and appropriate what he wants to do in your life. Are you following me? Go towards him. Reach out. Lord, I'm ready to be obedient. Lord, I'm ready to be filled. Lord, I'm ready to be used. And make that move. Somebody asked me at the retreat. I talked to so many guys, and I remember one of them asked me, you know, I don't know whether I'm supposed to do this or not. What do you think, Pastor? Am I supposed to do this? I said, I don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to do most of the time. How do I know what you're supposed to do, man? But I said, here's what you do. God has no trouble directing us and leading us. He has trouble getting us started. Once you make yourself available and begin to move, he can guide you. It's getting you up to get you moving, started in the first place. That's the problem. So I said, bro, you think you're supposed to do this? Go for it. Go for it. God will guide you. Just get moving. Maybe that's not even the thing you're supposed to do. But move towards that. But God can direct you then towards what he wants you to do. But as long as you're sitting back, waiting for the call, waiting for the direction, waiting for God to do something. As long as you sit back waiting, it's probably never going to happen, man. And some of you guys and gals, you've been sitting back waiting for a long time. I'm ready, God. You've been telling him that for 20 years. Just get up. Move towards him. Make that effort. Sometimes we have to take some effort. You know, you've heard it taught all your life as a Christian. It's easy to being a Christian. I'm telling you, that's a bunch of garbage, man. It's tough being a Christian. It's not easy. It's hard. It's easy to sit back and be that kind of Christian. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Thank you, Jesus. But if you start moving with him, there's spiritual warfare. There's battle. There's things going on, man. And you have to take some initiative and move through those things and touch Jesus as this woman did. And he'll stop and say, who touched me? Because my life flowed into them, and I'm going to use them. By the way, he goes on to Jairus' house, heals the daughter, raises her from the dead, and then says, give her something to eat. Go get her a McDonald's or something. Get her something to eat, man. Let's stand. We will edit out the last 5 minutes of my study. God, you are so good. We thank you for your faithfulness. You are awesome. Lord, we want to be more than hearers of the word. I guess that's what it all boils down to the last several weeks, Lord. We want to be more than hearers. We want to be doers. We're responsible for what we hear. We're responsible for even what our soil is like for what we're hearing. Lord, we want our soil to be ready to receive your word and appropriate the things that your Holy Spirit is telling us in our lives and in our walks. Lord, I pray that you would raise up just an army of men and women that want to be obedient to you and see you do things, Lord. Oh, Jesus, use us. Use my brothers and sisters in mighty ways, God. Let them appropriate, reach out, touch, and just make an effort to move into the things that you have for them, God. We make ourselves available to you, Jesus. do in our lives what you want to do. Church, just submit to him, man. Just submit to him. In your hearts or literally on your knees if you want to tonight, man. As we sing this song, just bow before him. Just do it, man. Just don't sing it. The greatness of just bow your hearts. Mercy.